Can we just get some coffee? Just go up here to the coffee place and grab some. You're gonna leave without saying a word, no goodbye, no nothing? I love you, you know. I do, no matter what, and you need to know that.
Yeah, right.
What do you mean by that?
I don't mean anything by it.
Yeah, what are you trying to say by doing that?
I'm not trying to say anything.
Sure you are.
For the love of God, Jimmy, what is there to say? I've been cheating on you. You want details? Is that it, details?
Can we just slow down, please? Just go out and grab a cup of coffee. That's all
I'm asking. You really need to stop forgiving me like this, Jimmy. I'm leaving.
Lisa. Lisa, please.
No, here. Here's your ring. Would you please just take the ring?
Come on, Lisa. After all those nights I waited up for you, you can't give me the time it takes to drink a cup of coffee?
Jimmy, please.
Just a cup.
No.
A single cup of coffee, that's all I'm asking.
What is it with you and the coffee? You make it sound like salvation or something. I don't want coffee. Would you please just take the ring?
Why don't you just take it to a pawn shop and hawk it or something? I'm not taking it back.
You know, Jimmy, it's not just the infidelity. Your birthday? I wasn't at work like I said I was. I was with somebody else.
Somebody else?
You know what I mean. That pocket watch I gave you? I didn't have time to go get your gift. So he gave it to me. That was his watch.
Maybe you ought to give that back to him.
Can't you see what I mean? I tried to be a good wife to you, I did. But there's something wrong with me, I can't do it. And you're a good man, Jimmy, you deserve better than that.
I don't want better than that, I want my wife.
No, you don't.
Yes, I do.
No, you cannot love this. Nobody can care for this.
Do you think that I'm stupid? That I can't see that you're a walking contradiction? And why can't I love you? It's my heart. It's my love. I can do with it what I want. I can love my mother. I can love watching bees suck nectar from a flower. And I can love your eyes when they're desperate and lonely like this. It's mine. I'm allowed. And right now, I invest my love in you because that is who I am. I'm your husband. I am the man who promised you through thick and thin. And if you could feel those words in the way that I mean them right now, you wouldn't question whether I'm capable of loving you or not. You would say, he loves me that much. I'm only asking for a cup of coffee.
It would be a great thing if the story then had Gomer sticking around. It would be a happy ending. It worked. It was great. But unfortunately, in Hosea chapter 3, we find out that Gomer's left. Gomer is gone. She is not sticking around, and she's not going to have a cup of coffee. She ends up in some financial difficulty. We're not too sure exactly what that financial difficulty is. But things get so bad and so desperate that from how the text reads, we come to the conclusion that she is going to be sold at auction as a slave because she cannot pay her debts. That's how bad it had become for this woman. The choices she had made, the people she put her trust in, those failed promises by other people essentially landed her in a position where she couldn't do anything anymore. The only option left was, I'll sell myself so that I could get my debts paid. Imagine you're an Israelite. You know the story. You've watched this guy named Hosea marry this lady named Gomer. You've watched as their marriage has fallen apart and disintegrated. You've seen as Gomer has gone out and done unthinkable things with multiple men. And you now see Gomer up on the auction block. Imagine that you're there waiting for the auction to begin, and you look back and you see that Hosea is walking down the middle of the road towards the auction. And you think to yourself, what are you doing? Are you kidding? That's just crazy. Why in the world would you come to see this? Oh, yeah. Now, yeah, you get it makes sense, doesn't it? Yeah, you want to come and see this woman punished. You want to see her get her just desserts. She has broken your heart and trampled on your life, and now you get the pleasure of watching her get sold into slavery. And I bet you'll stand there and just glare with eyes burning red, watching as she finally gets punished. The auction begins. It's 3 shekels of silver. Someone yells out, 5 shekels. Price jumps up to 7 and then quickly to 10. Someone then yells out, I'll do it for 15 shekels, which would be a great bargain, a great price, because back in those days, full price for someone in that situation would be 30 shekels of silver. So you're hoping at this point maybe you can get it for about half off. And you look over and you see Jose, he's pulled a bunch of money out in his hand and he's counting it. And you're like, what are you doing? You're not actually considering bidding on her, are you? Oh, you know what? That makes sense too. I mean, it's a little bit of a steep price to pay, but if you really want to punish her, you buy her. And then when you take her home, you don't need to treat her as a wife. You can treat her as a slave. You can punish her all the live long day, and you can do that because you bought her. And again, steep price, but if that's what you're willing to do, have at it. Hosea realizes, I don't have enough money. He only has 15 shekels of silver in his hand. So he yells out, I'll pay 15 shekels of silver and a homer and lithic of barley. You're like, that equates to just about another 15 shekels of silver. In other words, what Hosea is doing is he's willing to pay full price for this woman. Again, what a steep price. But I guess that's what he's going to do. And after winning the auction, he goes up, puts his arm around her, and takes her home. And you might be wondering at that time, what exactly does all of this mean? What exactly is God trying to prove in all of this? That's why Hosea chapter 3 is so incredibly amazing. If you take a look at the start of it, Hosea chapter 3 verse 1, there's a switch in the way the wording happens. Instead of being in the third person, as chapters 1 and 2 were, it switches to now be first person. The Lord said to me, Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. I remember when I first read this whole passage, I thought to myself, if I was Hosea at this point, I mean, if you're really not into it a whole lot, you might also just be a little bit joy-filled, like, finally, it's over. She's done. She's gone down such a bad path. She'll be sold into slavery, taken away. I won't have to deal with this broad anymore. This is fantastic. But when you start reading this text, you realize he really does love her. And God asks him to go show her love. Not say it, but show it. That to me is incredible. And if I were going to say that Hosea chapter 3 makes the top five chapters of the Bible, I would say verse 1 makes the top five verses in it. And if I were going to choose a word in chapter 1 that I think is the greatest word, that word would be again. Go show your love to your wife again. Incredible that this kind of thing is actually even taking place. But Hosea truly loves his wife and is willing to go and do whatever it takes. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes? Huh. What in the world is that all about? I remember reading this and I'm like, oh, come on, are you kidding me? If I were God, and aren't you glad I'm not? If I were God, I would have just simply said, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. I mean, it's neat, it's clean, boom, we're done. We get the point. What in the world are these sacred raisin cakes? Yeah, I did a ton of research, and I asked a bunch of questions about it. It was very fascinating, some of the things. Now, if you have a King James Version, it'll actually give you a totally different translation. And the translation is, though they've turned their hearts to other gods, and they love their flagons of wine. Which may lead someone to believe that perhaps Gomer is also a drunk, and that's the reason why she ends up constantly getting into trouble. But it's based upon a really old text, and it doesn't have the majority support, from the best I can gather. And so these raisin cakes, some people thought that they were an aphrodisiac. Now, don't get me wrong. I love me some raisin cakes. Probably the closest parallel we got, we actually have one. It's that yummy raisin bread. Oh, I love the raisin bread, man. You pop that in the toaster, you get the raisins all nice and warm, and you get the cinnamon, and it's toasted, and you get the butter dripping down. Oh, I love me some raisin bread. Aphrodisiac? I don't think so. Some people believe that it's related to the cult, the Baal cult, and that it was almost a payment or a fee. I don't think it's any of that. So the material I'm about to give you is, and I'll give you, let me give you one other one, because, and I didn't even get, you guys get bonus material. The morning crowd didn't even hear any of this. One of them is that God is essentially putting his tongue in his cheek and saying something like, I love you with a love like no other. And you love raisin cakes. My opportunity and gift of love is free to you. And I will do whatever it takes to show this amazing love. And you love raisin cakes. That is a possibility. I came to a different conclusion. And the conclusion I came to, no commentator pointed this out. So the material I'm giving you is either brilliant and God-inspired, or it's complete heresy and I'm completely wrong. But I think I got some basis. The short end of it is I believe that the raisin cakes, the equivalent nowadays would be our five-hour energy drink. That it is something that is to provide revitalization and revival. Now, how did I come to this? I got a bunch of it. Let me share you some of this stuff. Originally, there was David is going along, and he's wandering through the wilderness, and he's having some problems. So he goes and approaches a guy by the name of Nabal, and he says, hey, can you help me? Nabal says, no, I don't like you. Get out of here. You're ugly. And so he leaves, and Abigail, his wife, says, I don't think that's a good idea. So Abigail lost no time. She took 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs, and loaded them on donkeys. You get the idea that maybe there's this revitalization that was to help these people out. Also, there is a little bit later on, David is walking through the wilderness. He had been out on all these missions when the enemy came and sacked his town and took all of his possession, his wife, his children, everything, along with all the stuff in the town and left. They get back. David's men are really torqued off, and they're like, I can't believe this happened to us. How dare you let this happen? We're going to kill you. And so David turns to God and says, what did we do? And God says, go get it back. So David's like, I don't know where they went. And so they just wandered off, and God was leading them through this, and they run into an Egyptian, and this dude is half dead. And this is what it says. They gave him a part of a cake of pressed figs and 2 cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and 3 nights. Same thing happens in 2 Samuel when they're moving the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem, and they have a journey that is very long. And one of the things that King David gives is he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person, almost this kind of revival thing. Same thing happens later on with Mephibosheth and his servant, or his guy that was taking care of him, the steward of Mephibosheth, came out and met him. And what did he have? He had a string of donkey saddle and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, and 100 cakes of figs. And then we got, let's skip that one. But I do love Song of Solomon. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Isn't that great? You get the idea that after you study these cakes of raisins, it's almost as if there's this revitalization. Again, I kind of obsessed on this simply because God threw it in there in this weird way, and there's got to be something there. And what I walked away from as I kept praying, Lord, what does this actually mean? And if it's this idea of revitalization, I have to ask myself, where do you get your strength from? Or maybe even a worse question, do you get anything out of church? Or is church just something you do because your wife brought you here, or your parents brought you here, or I just do it because I don't know, I just come to church? When you leave church, do you leave refreshed and revitalized? Is God the one you turn to for all of that? I'm going to be honest, I love church. That's a good thing because I'm a pastor. I mean, have you met pastors that don't like church? I've met a couple of them. Oh my goodness, they are not fun to be around. They don't want to do their job. They hate church. It's turned into a chore instead of a ministry opportunity. And if you take a look at the schedule that I have to keep in order to be at church, I started at 7:15 this morning. I got 15 minutes for lunch, 15 minutes for dinner, and I still got, depending upon how long I preach, another good hour left in me. I love church. I went back and took a look at all of the the times that I've had guest preachers at my church over the past 10 years. I think I've had about 10 guest preachers, which means I don't miss church a whole lot. You can ask my wife. There have been times that I have been on vacation and I will fly back on a Saturday night, preach in the morning, turn around and fly back on vacation. And people are like, dude, what are you, like some kind of control freak? Well, I am, but that's not the reason why. That's not the purpose. I do it because I love church. I pray that this is where you get strength from. I pray that you wander in here on a Sunday exhausted from what's happened this past week. And then you come here and you hear of God's incredible love, and you take communion and you sing worship songs, and you're like, I can do it. I can conquer the next week. That's how God wishes for us to live. Verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and lethic of barley. If you want it in your notes, all you have to do is look up 2 Kings chapter 7. That tells you the price. And then if you go to Exodus 32, do I have? Oh, I do. I have Exodus 21. That's the price of a slave. This is one where they set it up. If a bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned, because that's how much it would cost to replace a slave. Isn't that incredible? And he was willing to pay that price. I read that and I go, wait a second, wouldn't it have been smarter? I think I probably would have tried it, because I'm a cheapskate. I would have said, I'm Hosea. That's my wife. She and I already belong together. But he still goes instead and pays full price for his wife. That is incredible, unfathomable love. You see, God has created you. God has formed and fashioned you and breathed the breath of life into your nostrils. He created you. But because of choices that we've made and decisions that we've done and roads that we've traveled, we find ourselves in dire straits with a debt we cannot pay. And God says, I will come. And though I created you, I will now redeem you. We throw that word around. We sing it in worship songs. We talk about Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, but that's what we're saying every time we use that kind of language, that He bought us. He didn't buy us with gold or silver, but He bought us with the precious blood of Jesus Christ and His holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death. That's how God bought you. That is amazing love. After he pays, verse 3 is a verse that's just packed full of thoughts and ideas. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. This is really incredible, because it wasn't Hosea that sinned. It was Gomer. And essentially, Hosea is saying, I need to put some boundaries around. You see, things have got to be different. We often miss this part. I am one of those people that I love dispensing grace. I love telling people that they're forgiven. People come to me and they confess all sorts of sins. And they say, I've made a mess of this and I've done this and I'm stupid with that. And I'm just a total and utter mess. Can God actually still forgive me? And I get to look at them and say, yes. He does forgive you. And I can give that word to you as a promise. But now things need to be different. Now things need to change. Remember the story of the woman caught in adultery? Remember they drag her into the city square and there's Jesus and they're like, hey, Jesus, the Bible says we get to kill this woman with some rocks. What do you say? And he says, I got an idea. Why don't we do this? If you have never sinned ever in your life, you get to throw the first stone. And slowly and surely, everyone just starts walking away until Jesus is the only one left. And Jesus had every right at that point to chuck the rock at her head. But he says, neither do I condemn you. But then what does he say right after that? Now go and sin no more. He says, things need to be. And that's what Hosea is saying to his wife, and that's what God says to us. When you come to it, he wants it to be just him and you. And he gives this very important principle about waiting. You need to wait on God. This one is really interesting. I never put it all together till I read something, and it was kind of this light bulb goes on. I go, now I understand it. The biblical principle of the best is yet to come. The idea that we wait on God and things get better and better and better. You see, Satan works in just the opposite way. Satan gives you promises and ideas and thoughts now, and he says, Just live the way I want you to live. And that offer goes out, and it looks very tempting, and it looks very fun. But guess what? That's the best it's going to get. Because soon your life becomes destroyed, filled with broken promises, broken dreams, broken marriages, broken relationships, broken families, broken lives. Because that's all the devil has to offer. And I saw this when I was reading John chapter 2. Jesus shows up at a wedding, you remember, and he turns a bunch of water into wine, which means I would really love to have Jesus at my wedding. And after it's done, a servant takes the wine to the banquet, the king at the banquet, the master of the banquet, and the guy tastes it, and what does he say? Everyone, help me out, Tim, my iPad froze. Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. You see, that's how it is with God. He says, wait for me. Save yourself for me. It might be hard. It might be difficult. It might not even be what you want at times, because you see all the things that the devil offers you. But wait for me and things will be better. And soon, eventually, you will be with me forever. And heaven is something that is grander and greater than anything that we have here on earth. But all the devil can do is offer you cheap stuff now. And then it just goes downhill. And it gets bad. And when we start understanding how we wait for God, we also start doing something very wonderful in life. And that is understanding who we are to God. I have a confession to make that I pray doesn't cause you to think ill of me. But I really enjoy... I'm sorry, Chris, you're going to probably hate me the most on this. I just know it's going to happen. I love watching The Bachelor. It's pretty terrible, huh, Chris? No, it's all good. Now, again, some people are like, why do you watch The Bachelor? Now, let me tell you something. It's not because I think you're going to find true love. In fact, it is not a reality TV show. It's like anti-reality TV show. There is nothing... where else can some dude date 25 girls all at the same time and they love him? I mean, that's not like, how many times have you gone on your first 10 dates with some guy and their helicopter rides or their trips to Cabo San Lucas or you're riding on the back of a camel in some exotic place where a producer pays for the engagement ring at the end of the show? It's crazy. It's like there's only one reason why I watch it. And that's because I love to mock the people that go on that show. I love it. I think it's fantastic. My favorite episode is always the first. I'm sorry, quick show. Who here knows what I'm talking about? Y'all know The Bachelor? Okay. If you haven't seen it, it's great comedy TV. The first night is always the best because you got this guy, you got these 25 girls, and they're wanting to make this impression on this guy. And they got one night, but about half of them are going to get cut. And I love the interviews after the first night. He doesn't love, that was my future husband. I can't believe, he doesn't love me. There's something wrong with me. And you can see the camera shaking a little bit because the cameraman's laughing. Like, who is this? This broad is crazy. And I'm sitting there, I want to scream at the television. You met him for 2 hours. 2 hours, and now your whole life is completely destroyed because some guy that's dating 24 other girls doesn't like you? Are you really that shallow? But I see it happen all the time. I see how people derive their identity from what other people around them think. I usually hammer on the guys. But this is one where I have to say this to the girls. Girls, you have a propensity to derive your self-worth and value based on what guys think of you. And if you end up getting married, it's usually what that one guy thinks of you. Or if you're trying to impress said bachelor, it's what he thinks of you. And I just need to tell you, that is not
where you should derive your identity from.
Guys, we do have similar problems, but it's usually based upon our work. Usually if we get a demotion or if we get fired, then we actually struggle. I shared this at my church, and a guy afterwards came up to me. He's a guy that helped start a band, and he plays bass in the band and sings, and they're cutting a CD and all this great stuff and traveling around. And he came up to me right after church. He says, "I really need to hear this because I think my band is firing me." And I went, "Wait, dude, what do you... You started the whole thing." He goes, "Yeah, and now they're kicking me out. And I've had such struggles because my identity is wrapped up in that. Now I think something is truly wrong with me." And I'm like, "Well, I'm really glad you heard that sermon. Girls, stop thinking about what that guy thinks of you." I don't want this to get all weird women's libbish, all right, and to start looking at your man and think, "I don't need you no more. Oh, snap and Z formation, I'm kicking you out." No, no, that's not it. But I need to tell you something. Your guy is an idiot. Your guy is dumb. And all guys, every time I say this, they're like, "Yep, that's us. You're going to make your guy is going to make mistakes. He's going to say stupid things." Stop having your whole entire life wrapped up in that. You should be thinking one thing. Your identity should come from one place. It can be supplemented because I know how it is. We like to be liked, but it shouldn't be our number one place to go to. The place where we should go to is God. What does the Creator of the universe think about you? Wouldn't that be a better thought? What does He think about you? Well, He values you. He's willing to give His life for you. He's willing to wait for you. He's willing to speak tenderly to you. He's willing to woo you. He's willing to do whatever it takes. He will forgive you again and again, and He will always do right by you. If you want to start wrapping yourself up in what other people think, start there first. You'll be amazed at what that will do to change your life. One of the reasons why this was done, where the concept that you will wait for me, was because this was going to be a prophecy that was literally fulfilled. Verse 4, "For the Israelites will live many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or idol. Afterward, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to His blessings in the last day." There finally came a point when God says, "You know what? We got to strip this puppy down." And He did. He took every religious thing away from this group of people. They had no more priests, no more temple, no more ephods, no more pillars, no more sacred stones, nothing. Because those Assyrians came in 722 BC, sacked Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. Then the Babylonians got into power and they destroyed the southern kingdom in 586 and destroyed all of Jerusalem and carried the people off into captivity. And there in captivity, they had nothing. They had no priests. They had no religious things. They had no services. They had no church. They had nothing except one thing. They had a promise that God would be with them. Ezekiel had had a vision when all of this was taking place. He looked and he saw the temple, and the glory of God as that pillar of smoke actually left the temple and went with the people going into exile. And he says, "Let's strip it down. Let's take all this garbage away. Because at the end of the day, the most important thing is a relationship that I have with you. And I want you to be able to come back to me." And while those Israelites were in captivity, they realized that. And they finally returned three waves under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, returned back into the land, and they sought after God. And let me tell you, you want to talk about people having a passion after God, that was these people. They were like dedicated, crazy people. "I want to follow just what God says, plain, period, and simple." Unfortunately, they swung it too far and became the people in Jesus' day known as Pharisees. But at the beginning, they said, "Look, God has been so good to us, and we want to come back to Him. We want to return." Have you been running? Have you been thinking you can get away from God? Have you been like that girl in the video thinking you're just not worth it or valuable,
and you're trying desperately to pack everything up and leave, I pray that what you hear is God saying, I love you. Not love like we love our dog or our mom, but a love that is so deep and amazing that he's willing to do whatever it takes. He will buy you back. He will speak tenderly to you. He'll provide for you. And if need be, strip everything away so that it's just you and him. That's the God we serve. We pray. Lord God, you are so good to us. We are so undeserving of all this love that you show for us. And you show it to us again and again and again. I can't believe it. Lord, if there are people here that have been running from you and are ready to surrender, I pray that all those walls, all those barriers, all that hardness, all the stuff that is trying to block out your love would just be completely melted. And they would be broken before you. And they would hear the words of love over them. Lord, we are sorry when we have treated your love with scorn and contempt, when we have not appreciated just how deep your love is for us, how you purchased and bought us. Lord, forgive us for when we have sought after other things, when we have loved other things than you, when we have gone after revival and restoration, when churches become a chore, when you've become a chore, when Bible readings become a chore, when worships become a chore. Forgive us, Lord. And forgive us, Lord, when we have looked to others to give us love instead of looking simply to you. Forgive us because of Jesus, and bring us back to you once again. In Jesus' name. Again, that's the purpose of